Please be seated. Did you guys notice the line complete in thee? That word complete, and it's in this sense, this is a theological thing we're singing there. Complete in thee is the same as what we've been reading about in Hebrews, perfect in thee. Did you notice that? Perfect. Perfection is one of the themes in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? The Christian is looking toward going on to perfection or having perfection. And we sang about that in this song, complete in thee, perfect in thee. Christ is your perfection, not you. Christ is our perfection. It's a glorious truth. Please find Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Let me just touch on a couple of things from chapter 8 so I can help you get into the flow of thinking and the argument that is taking place in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, you will probably remember, says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." You might want to highlight those lines or put a little box around those lines, but the main point of the book of Hebrews is finally made there in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Hebrews 8 makes the case that the Christian has such a high priest seated on the throne in heaven, ministering in the true tabernacle. And let me just put this out here for you. Maybe you'll put a note in your margin. Maybe you'll just chew on this, but I want you to think about this because it is on purpose. It says the high priest is seated on a throne. Have you ever read of any priest in the Old Testament who was seated anywhere? You didn't. You've never read that. So this is indeed a unique priest, isn't it? And he is seated on a throne. A throne is where kings sit. So notice that difference about him. He's ministering even though he's seated on a throne. Chapter 8 demonstrates that this priest and the covenant of the new order in Melchizedek is contrasted and yet compared to the covenant and the priesthood of Levi. Hebrews chapter 8 shows you both the old and the new, and you are taught that you have such high priest, and the things that make him such a priest as that are outlined there. Chapter 7 highlighted quite a few details. There was a couple of main points that were made in 7, but it makes the case, or it makes the point in chapter 7, that the new priesthood in Christ is better. Chapter 7 makes the point that the new priesthood in Christ is better. Under the old, there is a law that's defective. Why was the law defective? Chapter 7 helped us understand the priesthood and the law that goes with that priesthood. What was the defect with the law?
They die.
The priests themselves die. What's wrong with the law in regards to the one who wants to be perfect? What's wrong with the law?
You can't be perfect.
It can't make you perfect. That's right. All it can do is, like a magnifying glass, like a spotlight that only sees all of your shortcomings, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? The spotlight of the law just makes that painfully and agonizingly obvious. The law doesn't, like a laser, burn away that stuff in the surgery room. It just shows you with greater and greater depth and detail that you are a miserable, lost sinner, and the wages of sin is death. So the thing that is wrong with the law is the person who it's exposing. You and I are what's wrong with the law. Old priests get their priesthood by birth. The new priest gets his priesthood by an oath, by the power of an unending life. And there's this other unique aspect of the new priest, his own moral excellence. That is, the fact that the Lord Jesus lived his life as a man without sin is yet a third characteristic of this priest that sets him apart from the priests of the Old Covenant. He is morally perfect, which makes it so he doesn't have to offer a sin for himself when he goes into minister. He's a very, very utterly, completely unequaled priest in this sense. And therefore, if this priest is morally excellent and he has these other characteristics, that means he can go into the presence of God and minister with a level of intimacy, with a level of certainty'd reality, because of the nature of his very being, that there's no threat of offending God. There's no risk of maybe not being heard by God. He is pure because he is God, but because also he is without sin. It's a very important, unique aspect of this priest. So this establishes both the truth of the new priesthood. The truth of the new priesthood came from the oath that we had read about in Psalm 110. It was promised in Psalm 110 that there would be a new priesthood. This helped establish the truth and the veracity that there is going to be a new priesthood that makes the old one go away, and the supremacy of the new priesthood. It helped us understand why this new priesthood is better. If there's a new priest, there is a new set of ordinances that go with the new priesthood. We've been introduced to this idea, we begin to realize that when the law was given to Israel, priests came with the law. The priests were required so that those who wanted to enter into that covenant could keep the law. You couldn't keep the law without the priesthood. The law and the priesthood goes together. If there's a new priest, there's a new law. We've been introduced to this idea in chapters 7 and 8 of Hebrews. There's a new covenant to be ministered. So if you'd looked at Hebrews 8, 10 and 12, please do look at that. The new covenant is an important feature of the Christian's understanding of where he is in the history of redemption and what are the realities for the Christian who lives in the new covenant. Just look at these two verses in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." I'll pause for a moment. This is the reason you should realize that the new covenant isn't completely fulfilled yet. Because we all have to be taught the gospel. We have to be taught who God is instead of going off of our imaginations of who God is. The new covenant is yet to be completely fulfilled in the future, even for you and I. Having these things written in your minds and on your hearts is part of the promise. But the reason you and I know it's not done yet is because of all the things that you know you don't know. You have to learn so much more, right? I remember asking somebody about this some years ago because I knew we were in the new covenant, because the Lord explains that when he has the Last Supper with his disciples. But when you read this passage in Jeremiah, I'm like, well, most people I know in the world, I can easily say they don't have God's law written in their hearts, and they don't know everything about God and don't need to not be taught. They need to be taught. So I remember asking this little bit of an older Christian, I'm like, well, how does this work? And I mentioned to you a week or two ago, the new covenant is a reality that is already and not yet. We've stepped into the new covenant, and the working out of it and the finishing of its fulfillment is still future. And then the last part that's mentioned of the new covenant there in verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That's a second aspect of the new covenant, is actually dealing with the sins of the participants in the covenant. Dealing with them so that they are gone and God would not remember them anymore. The word covenant, I wrote a definition for you on a slide, but just in case you're not sure what the word covenant means, a covenant is a contract, or a covenant is an agreement. It's even sometimes used in the sense of a will, like a will and testament. So it's a contract. I think the definition here might say drawn up by deed. It's an agreement. So that's what we're saying when there's a new covenant, there's a new contract, there's a new will that has been drawn up. And Christ is the center of this. We have such a high priest who is more excellent than the former priesthood, and he is the surety. Do you remember what surety means? It means guarantee. He is the guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant, we read out of Exodus 19. The new covenant, we read out of Jeremiah 31. He is the surety. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. And he's the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. So the old law and the priesthood, according to the last verse of chapter 8, look at that. It says it's fading away. It doesn't say it's deleted and gone and erased. That's an interesting thing for you to notice there. They are vanishing. They are ready to vanish away. So now we're going to look at chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. And one of the things that are in view here are the old ordinances. The old ordinances. So let's read chapter 9, verse 1 to 10. And realize here that he's taken you back into ground that he's covered with you already, and he's going to work through it, and then he's going to take you forward. He does this often. So let's learn from the Spirit as God reveals these truths to us. 9:1 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." I kind of wish he would have. I would have been happy if he added another chapter in Hebrews and just went into detail. It would have been wonderful. But he didn't. Verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle." Always here means daily. "Priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part The high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's going to use this explanation from things which I believe even you are all fairly familiar with, to take you into an area that you're not so familiar with. This is the method of teaching in this book. The outer part and the inner parts of this tabernacle are for worship, or they are for services. And they are also, listen carefully, they are also for understanding that the way into the holy place isn't yet known. The way into the Holy of Holies is a secret. It says that right in our text there in verse 8. And I'm going to help to flesh that out for you a little bit here in a couple minutes. But what the Spirit does first is give us a quick overview of the holy place, and then a little picture of the Holy of Holies. So look down at verse 2. And realize 9 says first. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. He's going to take us from the earthly and move us to the heavenly. So verse 2 says, a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So you guys maybe are like, okay, yeah, we know about this stuff already. We went over this a few weeks ago. But remember that these things are symbols, and these things are to point to the actual object that is casting the shadow. And the Spirit is re-teaching, re-bringing these things out again. What are the reminders of these things? What are these things to point the true believer to? The first thing that he mentioned there was the lampstand. And I heard in a sermon this last week that there is actually a picture of the lampstand on one of the Roman arches in Rome. And you can see the menorah carved in a piece of stone, and that's why we know what it looks like. They carried it out of the temple when they defeated the Jews in war. So there's a picture of it there. What is the lampstand a picture of, though? What is the lampstand for? It's for, as the Lord Jesus taught, I am the light of the world. The lampstand is the picture of the light of the life of Christ, isn't it? And don't you realize, and do you realize, and do you remember, and do you apply to your daily looking at and viewing of the world, that unless you look at your world and establish your ambitions and your priorities with the light of Christ, unless you're doing that, you see as a blind man. Do you realize that you can go through this life blind and yet your eyes work? This is one of the profound things about the life and the ministry of Jesus, and it's why many times when people listen to the Lord Jesus teaching, they're like, we don't even understand what he's talking about. Matthew 13:13 is one example. Don't lose your place in Hebrews. But the Lord Jesus taught like this so many times, and for you who will think about what it is that he's saying and apply it to your hearts, Matthew 13, start at verse 11. The disciples are like, "Why are you talking in parables, Jesus?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Why do you talk to them in parables? Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries. Or in other words, it's given to them in parables because they're not supposed to know. You're supposed to know. His disciples are supposed to know. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Read on. "But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Listen. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see." Do you see that there in verse 13? "Seeing they do not see." Is he saying they're blind? Do they have an eye failure? The eye of their soul. The eye of their soul. Their spiritual eyes are the eyes that don't see. "Seeing they do not see. Hearing they do not hear." The Lord Jesus speaks like this over and over again. And take these warnings to your own heart and in your own thinking. And when you're speaking to those who are seeming hard-hearted to you, who are seeming like you don't really see what's going on, you're living only in this material world, you got to realize that they are blinded by Satan. They're blinded by their own flesh and their own ignorance. And we got to pray, "Lord, open their eyes." We got to plead with them that they could see and that they could hear. The Lord Jesus says, "Seeing they cannot see." The Lord Jesus is the lampstand. He is how you are going to see, such that you're ready for the day when he returns. It might be tonight. Are you ready to? Have you been looking at your world with the light of Christ, or have you decided to just put him in the back room and keep the curtain closed? In the book of Hebrews, what does it mean to know that the light exists, but you choose your own light? If you think through what we've studied in the book of Hebrews, what does it mean to know that there is a light, but to ignore it? How did the book of Hebrews refer to that? Can you remember? He says, "You hear, but you harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." The book of Hebrews talks about people who know. They know with spiritual eyes and ears because Moses is speaking to them and leading them. And do they listen? No. They choose darkness. You remember that in the book of John in chapter 1? They love darkness. Don't love darkness. Don't love darkness. You must discipline yourself and your eyes to see with the light of Christ, because what you decide to do based on what you see will formulate into the rest of eternity. Do you realize that? Jesus is serious when he is speaking to you to say, "See and hear." What does he call you to, but you don't want to hear? What does the Lord Jesus say to you, but you won't hear? What has he shown you, but you won't see? What would he have you learn and do and give up to serve, but you won't? This is what it means to realize there is a lampstand in the holy place. Also mentioned in this scene in Hebrews 9, after he speaks of the lampstand there, also mentioned is the table and the bread on the table. A table is prepared here in the sense to sustain and maintain life, isn't it? The bread, the bread on that table in the holy place is a picture of the bread of life that is given to sustain Israel. It's a picture of why they didn't die. He gave them life. The word of God is called bread, is it not? Christ is called the bread of life. His very life is what is to empower your life, to compel your life, to inform your life. And think about what it might mean that there was a table in that holy place. The table is set. The table is prepared. What does that mean when somebody prepares a table for you? It means you are honored by the one who prepared a table for you. Has the Lord honored you by preparing bread for your soul? Has He? Has the Lord been good to you and kind to you in laying out a table of bread for you? God honors His people to provide for their life. Man shall not live on bread alone. What is he supposed to live on? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone. He shall live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The table is set, brothers and sisters. The table is set. It's there for you. What does the host think when the table is set and the guests snack on little treats in their pockets and they never even go to the table to find anything to eat? What does the master of the banquet think when you're just grabbing little chunks of Snickers and ham sandwiches out of your pocket and you won't eat from his table? I'm mixing spiritual and material truths for you so that you can think about what this means. God has laid out a banquet to feed your soul. Are you feeding off of God's banquet for your soul? Or are you just happy with the little morsels you get out of the world that you provide for yourself? This is a picture of the table in the holy place. The tabernacle is God's dwelling place. It's where God is. It's where his servants can see. It's where his servants can be provided for and sustained for his worship and for his service. If you don't have that light in that room, you can't do any service for God. You're just bumping into things and doing your own thing. This picture of light and food is a picture for Christians to realize who Christ is and what life is. And these types, these objects in the holy place were ministered by the priests every day and every week. And there were actually 24 divisions of priests to provide all the services in the tabernacle. It lists those out later than Exodus and all the families and all the numerous priests that there were in the tribe of Levi. And you remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was there serving because it was his turn in his division. Remember that? It was his turn. It was their division's turn to come to Jerusalem and serve. But there's another place inside the tabernacle, and it's the inner part. So look back at verse 3. The inner part, it says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." Why is it called the second veil there? Well, it's because if you were a priest and you were coming up to the tabernacle, there's a veil that's like the front door. And that's the main curtain at the entrance. You go through that door, and then the priest served every day in that room. The second veil is the veil in the back of that room that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That's why it's called the second veil. And verse 4 says, this is where it starts mid-sentence, so I'm going to go back up to 3. "Behind the second veil," it says in verse 3, "the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now the veil that is inside there is that protects the servants from the pure holiness of God. If the veil wasn't there, they would be consumed by his holiness. The veil is is how men can be protected from the holiness of God. God can't be in the presence of sin. These are all different pictures of Christ. The censer is like a little pot of sorts, and the incense is put in the censer, and it's lit on fire with coals from the altar outside. And that incense is a picture of pleasing prayer to God. It's a picture of Christ, because Christ is the intercessor for his people. And then in the ark itself is a picture of Christ. And inside the ark are three things. Inside the ark is bread in the golden pot, the golden pot of manna, which was a reminder that he had sustained them through their Exodus years. The budded staff, or Aaron's rod that budded, is a picture of how God affirmed that Aaron and his family were his approved priests. The rod that budded is God saying, "This is my priestly line. Christ is our priest." The ark, which is Christ, has the manna, has the budded staff, and it has the tablets of the law. Now, think about this. Only in Christ can the terms of the law and the holiness and the righteousness of the law be perfectly met. Only in Christ is the law actually kept. When the Lord Jesus came, he says, "I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law." The ark holds the tablets of the law, just as Christ himself is the embodiment of the perfect law keeper. You can be righteous only in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you can wear the righteousness of Christ. Christ is the law keeper. All of the requirements of the law are met in him. What a beautiful picture for you and I to see, to think about the golden ark in this room, in the Holy of Holies, which is in the presence of God. And the people of Israel weren't consumed. They weren't killed, but God actually dwelt in their presence in the Holy of Holies behind the second curtain. And he says in the second part of verse 5, he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And verse 6 says, "When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now the priests and the services of the priests and the outer and the inner, they're totally different places, but they're all different pictures to point us to Christ and the ministry and the service and the reality of Christ. The second part is specially distinguished. And that's the point that it was making in verse 7. Into the second part, listen, the high priest went once a year. This is a special distinction of the Holy of Holies. The high priest once a year is what it says in verse 7. And the high priest had to make an offering for himself. He could not come to God for prayer, and he would bring incense into the Holy of Holies on that high day, on the Day of Atonement. But he could not even go and offer prayer without an offering for himself. The offering would be blood, and he had to bring a blood offering for himself, and only after that could he make an intercession for the people waiting outside. God made an amazing provision for his people here. What kind of sin was atoned for in the Holy of Holies? Sin of ignorance. Sin of ignorance. All of these services, including the Day of Atonement and an atonement for the sins of ignorance, are what God gave his people so that they could keep the terms of the covenant. You get that? This is all part of the deal. If you want God to be your God, you want to be His people, this is all how it works. Do you realize that you were born and are still ignorant of God's ways and His holiness? And any natural religious instincts you have, listen to this carefully, this is counterculture, but any natural religious instincts that you have are offensive to Him. You believe that? There are religious people all over the world today and have been for thousands of years doing their own devout, devoted religious thing. Does God take pleasure in those things? Why? Well, because God is spirit, it says in John 6. And His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What if you are totally devout and committed to loving God and you hike through the desert of Sinai and you go find that tabernacle and you go into the front door and you bring the log of an apple tree to give an offering to God? What would happen to you? Just burn up? You just get destroyed by the holiness of God. You've got to understand that the tabernacle is the first snapshot of the holiness of God and of the covenant that began to reveal how is a man going to come to Him. Anybody's natural religious instincts are offensive to Him. Nobody really understands the degree of brokenness and degradation and corruption that you are born into this world with. You are so ungodlike, you are so ungodly that even the nicest, kindest of us, without the blood of Christ atoning for us, is a wretched sinner. The only thing that gets you anywhere close to God is God Himself making a way for you to come to Him. And that's what the first covenant was. He made a way so that if you wanted to be His people, and they did, they said, we will do it. And they kept the terms of the covenant. But if the priests and the law don't actually inform you, and you decide to act according to the requirements of the law, if the law wasn't revealed to you, and then you keep the terms of the law, you are a lost pagan. We learn that in the tabernacle, don't we? This is offensive even to you and I at times. We've got to watch our hearts. Many, many years ago, there was a man named Uzzah. You remember that name, Uzzah? Probably don't. He was helping King David bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem because the Philistines got it. The Philistines took it. And for reasons we won't go into, they decided we can't keep the scene. We got to get the Ark out of here. And Uzzah was a man who helped David bring the Ark back. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 to 10. I'll just read it to you. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 to 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The ark's maybe rocking or bouncing a little bit on the wagon, and this man's like, oh, I don't want the ark to fall off the wagon. Uzzah puts out his hand to stabilize the ark. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so He struck him down because he put his hand to the ark and he died before God. That might offend you. That might offend a lot of people because we don't understand the holiness of God. We reject the holiness of God. We're like, well, that's not cool. Don't ever say that's not cool to God. And when you catch yourself thinking, that's not cool. Or, I wish you wouldn't do that. Or, I don't really like that. When you find yourself thinking that, entertaining that thought for a moment, repent. We don't talk back to God. We don't. We're His creatures. He's our Creator. David became angry that day. Other people often get angry. David is a good example of a man who would repent. But let me say this with the greatest respect. And I don't want this to sound wrong, but God is, He is a king and He is a dictator. And what I mean by dictator, I'll define dictator for you. A ruler with total power over a country. Typically one who has obtained power by force. God has obtained power by creation. He created it. He is the owner and He is the authority. Period. God is sovereignly in control and in power over everything. He's not looking for opinions. And He could care less if He's popular in your eyes or in your town's eyes. He could really care less. He's absolutely sovereign. And God's Word announces His holiness and your sin. And guess what? Listen. You know what else His words announce? Terms of peace. He offers eternal life for you who repent of your sin and turn to your God and put faith in this God. Sins committed in ignorance don't get a pass. That's what the Day of Atonement is for. Sins committed in ignorance don't get a pass. They must be atoned for. Hebrews 9:7 says that this could only be done by that one man, the high priest, and once a year. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to finish, but I'm going to point out to you where we're going to have to go to finish. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this. You see that? The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. The tabernacle in many ways is layers of barriers isolating sinful men from the holiness of God. And the Spirit indicates by that, by those barriers between the outside and finally the inner Holy of Holies, the Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet known. Now, the Holy of Holies here pictures the heavenly dwelling place of God. The tabernacle on earth with those barriers is a picture that men do not know the way in the presence of God. That's what it's a picture of, and that's what those couple of lines are beginning to introduce to us there. So we will get back to that and finish. We will finish this next week. We'll try to flesh out what it means that the way to God is hidden. So let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, how I love to meditate on the objects you designed to teach me, to know you, to understand this world and this life. Oh God, how I pray that you would cause my brothers and sisters to love you and to praise you, that you have given light that we may set down our feet with wisdom. We may pursue a path of life that ends in a hopeful day when we meet you, Lord. Oh God, I pray that you would help these men and women. God, I pray that you would help us to love your word and to love the light, to love the bread, and to honor to honor your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. I thank you and I praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand and let's sing a closing song of worship together.